Scripture today is Psalm 29, verses 1 through 11, on page 566 in the Children's Bible.
Please read aloud with us as indicated on the screen. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty.
Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name.
Worship the Lord in holy array.
The voice of the Lord is upon the waters.
The God of glory thunders.
The Lord is over many waters.
The voice of the Lord is powerful.
The voice of the Lord is majestic.
The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars.
Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon.
He makes Lebanon skip like a calf,
and Syrian like a young wild ox.
The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire.
The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness.
The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh.
The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve,
and strips the forests bare.
And in his temple, everything says glory.
The Lord sat as king at the flood.
Yes, the Lord sits as king forever.
The Lord will give strength to his people.
The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we come trusting this morning that you are indeed a God who speaks. You speak now. You speak in this moment, in this time, through the word you have inspired. Lord, speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Do a changing, renovating, transforming work, we pray. May our hearts rejoice today that you are a God who speaks. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since only a relatively small number of you have made it this summer to the Pastor's Book Club on Thursdays, this morning I'm going to bring the Thursday's Pastor's Book Club to you. On Thursdays throughout the summer, we've been meeting to discuss a relatively recent book, a recent book that walks us through a very old book, the Bible, and helps us critically see the world around us today through the lens of the Bible. It's been great. It's been great for my own personal discipleship. I've been personally sharpened by getting to interact with some of you. One of you has been bringing your mother along to join in, which has also been great. I've grown through the time I've been spending with you all, willing to sacrifice your lunch hour to feed upon the word and the world of the Bible together, to think deeply about the God who speaks and the God who makes promises. In the course of a typical pastor's book club, I pull out the high points of the chapter we've read for us to discuss together as a group, often by highlighting just a sentence or two. In order to give you a taste of what a pastor's book club is like, let me give you one of those sentences and have you think about it. This is me bringing book club to you this morning. In the chapter we read on Abraham and promise, the author said this. He said, "A universe in which God makes and keeps promises is a fundamentally different place to live than a universe in which God does not make promises, or a universe in which there are no gods to make promises. In fact, the universe in which God exists but is silent and the universe in which God doesn't exist at all have much more in common with each other than separates them." At this point in book club, I'd ask some question like, what do you think about that statement? Do you agree with it? Does it ring true to you? If so, why? Why would a universe in which God does not speak have much more in common than separates it with a universe in which God does not exist? Why is a universe in which God speaks and keeps his promises a fundamentally different place to live? If you were in book club, it would now be your turn to speak up. It'd be your turn to figure it out, to work through things out loud. But since a Sunday sermon isn't the proper place for everyone to start speaking up all at once, we are not that kind of church, to which all our introverts say, thank God. I'm happy. I'm always happy for some vocal exclamations while I'm preaching. But typically, it's in small groups that we can all speak up. Small groups are the place where we all share and process things out loud. If you want to be in a context like that, come back at noon on Thursday. Or get here an hour earlier on Sunday, come to a Sunday school class, or join a discipleship group. But since this is a Sunday morning sermon, I'm going to have to do the out loud processing bit for you. Think through it in your own head, but even as you do, I'm going to process it aloud for you. Let me remind you again the question at hand. Why would a universe in which God exists but does not speak have much more in common than separates it from a universe in which no God exists at all? Think about it. I think the immediate answer, I hope you see, is that those two universes are functionally the same universe for us as human beings. If there is no God, or there is a God, but he is completely silent, both conditions put mankind in the exact same place, in the place of not knowing, in the place of living our lives without any word, without any certainty, without any promise from God. Both conditions leave us utterly on our own. We are left to define God in the absence of any self-revelation from God. We are left to define ourselves in the absence of any word from God. We are left to figure out where to place our hope in the absence of any promises from God. Those two universes do have more in common than separates them. But if there is a God who speaks, who makes promises and keeps those promises, that universe is a fundamentally different place to live in. In that case, we are not left to ourselves. If God speaks, we are not left to define ourselves. If God tells us who we are and why we exist, we are not left to figure out what the future holds. If God makes promises about the future, then we have a firm place upon which to rest our hope. I hope you can see this morning that the universe is a fundamentally different place if there is a God who speaks. And it's a much more exciting universe to live in. We should stand in awe that this is precisely the kind of universe we have, the kind of universe we live in, where the voice of God is heard, where God speaks in his creation, where God climactically speaks through his Son coming into creation, sent to save us, the one who uniquely speaks to us words of life. For us to turn away from all of that would be like the rich young ruler turning away from Jesus, sad. It's a sadder universe. It would be like Jesus' disciples when they were asked, do you want to go? Do you want to turn away? Remember their response? Where else would we go, Lord? For you alone have words of eternal life. A universe in which God speaks words of eternal life is infinitely preferable to a universe in which he doesn't. Even if it has lights that flash, it's an infinitely preferable universe. Where else would we go, Lord? You are vastly more satisfying than all the alternatives. Every other universe is like dust compared to the one where God speaks to us like a fountain of living water. A universe in which God speaks is exciting and full of promise and life. A universe in which God does not speak but is silent is more scary then it is exciting. There are no promises there to build your life upon, only shifting sand in that universe. The good news for us today is that Psalm 29 tells us which universe we live in. And it's not the scary one. It's the exciting one. The lion's share of Psalm 29 is devoted to saying this, loud and clear. We live in a universe where God speaks. We live in a world where the voice of God speaks powerfully and effectually. Because this is the bulk of Psalm 29, because this message is at the heart of this psalm, that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to approach Psalm 29 a little out of order. We're going to begin by looking at the biggest stanza, by looking at the long middle stanza, verses 3 through 9. This psalm, as it's written, should already be broken down in your Bible into three parts. Hopefully it is. There's the short opening stanza, the long middle stanza, and then another shorter closing stanza. If you're taking notes, I've got three headings for you, one for each stanza, and we're going to jump right into the long middle one first. And I want you to see this. I want you to see that God's speaking is awe-inspiring. Verses 3 through 9. God's speaking is awe-inspiring. Look again with me, verses 3 through 9. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild goat. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. If you were to ask King David the question, do we live in a universe in which God speaks? It would be hard to imagine him giving a more emphatic and poetic, you bet we do, than this right here. Seven times in seven verses, David talks about the voice of the Lord speaking. In verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, which is probably meant to draw our minds back to the book of Genesis and the creation narrative. In the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovers over the waters, and the voice of God speaks a good creation into being, filling the void, ordering the chaos. Verse 4 says that the voice of the Lord is powerful. To make the entirety of the material universe, you bet the voice of the Lord would have to be powerful. He speaks and an entire universe comes into being. The Lord speaks and things happen. Who else can speak and make things happen? The king. A king can. Therefore, we see next, the voice of the Lord is majestic. It's full of regal majesty to the greatest possible degree imaginable. God is the King of kings. He's the King over creation. He's the King who can speak, and his voice generates and creates new things, new worlds, new wonders. His voice generates and creates, but it also strips and destroys. See that verse 5? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The word of God, the logos of God that makes, can also unmake. Remember, in the book of Revelation, what comes forth from the mouth of the King of Kings? Kids, do you know? What comes forth from the mouth of the King of Kings? A sword, right? A sword. His voice is a sword that slays mankind's final foe with a word. One single word shall fell him, we sing in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The voice of the Lord can make, but it can also unmake. The word of God made the world, And the word of God can also shake the world. We see that in verses 6 and 8. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, like a young wild ox. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. God's voice comes with the force of an earthquake, shaking things. It comes with the force of a whirlwind, stirring it up. God's word has the power to shake God's world. In these verses, you feel the massive world-shaping power of a God who speaks. But then there's a shift and a change, an unexpected shift. You get quite another, more intimate picture. Verse 9, looking in verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. On one hand, you have the world-shaking cosmic power of God's voice, making whole nations shake. But juxtaposed to that, on the other hand, you have these small, unseen moments where God's command is just as much at work in the world, in the calving of a deer, in a doe giving birth. How many of you have ever witnessed a deer give birth before your eyes? No one. That's what I thought. It's one of those moments that human eyes usually do not see. We are not privy to. And yet, God's eyes see. And yet, it's at God's command that the doe delivers her fawn. It's by God's decree that both the big things of history happen and the little unseen things of history happen. In Job chapter 39, verse 27, the Almighty himself says, it is at his command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high. The eagles don't take flight, nor do birds build their nest apart from God and his command. Jesus wants you to know that. Jesus wants you to know that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. The most insignificant of animals, the creatures most below your notice, are not below God's notice. He has a story in which they have a part. Though you'd likely never notice them, they are in God's story. G.K. Chesterton famously said that one of the things he loved most about God is that he takes such great pains with his minor characters. The sparrows are not below God's notice. The deer don't give birth apart from his command. If creatures that no human eyes see and no human mind ever thinks of, things in the depths of the ocean we have no eye has ever beheld, if those things are not below God's notice, then what does that say about your dog that lives in the house with you, that you love dearly? What does that say about you, a person made in the image of God, whom God loves dearly? The voice of God in Psalm 29 is a voice that covers all creation. Everywhere you look, you are seeing his command, his decree, his voice at work. Everywhere you look, all around you, you are seeing what our book club book called an enchanted materiality. That's the kind of world we live in. Everywhere you look, you are seeing a physical embodiment of the story God has spoken into being. And therefore, it is quite the universe we get to inhabit. A universe in which God speaks is quite something. It's quite the universe because everything in this universe says glory. Just like the end of verse 9. Just like God's temple, everything in the temple of God's creation is saying glory. Glory to the one who made us. If the rocks If we could hear them, if we were silent, Jesus says, these very rocks would cry out. If rocks are crying out glory and we can't hear it, maybe it's because they're crying out too loud for us to hear. Everything around in all creation is saying something great about our God. Everything was made for the glory of God. Every tree and leaf is pointing in the same direction to the majesty of its maker. A universe in which God speaks is truly an awe-inspiring thing. And because God speaks, we also are meant to speak. And that's what we see in the first stanza of Psalm 29. In Psalm 29's second stanza, we saw God speaking is awe-inspiring. In the first stanza, we want to see that God's glorifying is awe-ascribing. God's glorifying is awe-ascribing. Look again, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. If we find God speaking in creation to be awe-inspiring, the proper, the natural response of our hearts is to ascribe that all we feel to God. It's to connect the glory we see back to its source. Verse 2 calls this act of ascribing worship. It is worship. Ascribing glory to God is worship. Pouring out our hearts in spoken words of praise isn't all that worship is, but it is certainly part of what worship is. Here we see that we worship God by ascribing to the Lord what is due him, by ascribing to the Lord the praise that is due his name. What does that look like? It can and does look like heartfelt singing on a Sunday. As you sing praise to the Lord the Almighty, let all that is in me adore him, and your heart means it, the words you sing are a genuine expression of your desires and your heart in that moment. That's an instance of worship. But if that's an instance of worship, what's the essence of worship? What lies at the heart of glorifying God? Let me answer that question, like Jesus, with a question. Have you ever tasted something so good that your natural reaction was to say,
Yes.
You didn't intend to say, but you couldn't help yourself from saying, That's so good. Your very natural, heartfelt response was to say, That is so good. And that itself is a statement of praise. You're making a value judgment, aren't you? That's so very good. You are ascribing goodness to that treat that you taste. And whether the cook is present with you at the table or not, that statement of praise is a reflection upon the cook. You may be in a restaurant and have no idea who the chef is, but being in a restaurant, you should know that there is a chef somewhere. And so you enjoy a meal, it is so good, you send your compliments to the chef. You've tasted something so good, you now want to praise the source. What does the scripture say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You glorify the Lord by tasting and seeing he is good. You glorify God by your genuine, heartfelt reactions to instances of his goodness. Just as you can eat a dessert and say, that's so good, my compliments to the chef, you can eat a fresh fig off the tree and say, God's so good. All praise to the Creator who has made such things. This is how things ought to work in our world. This is the way you praise a flowing fountain, by drinking from it and spontaneously saying, wow, that's so refreshing. The way you praise God is by drinking of his goodness and with your heart spontaneously declaring, That's so good. That's so delightful. God is so good. He is so kind. If you're here today with no religious background at all, and you might have arrived here thinking praise is something rather strange and foreign to you. You might think that, but it's not. Not really. It's not something rather strange. It's something rather human. It's something rather natural. It's something you're rather natural at. It's something you're doing all the time. For all mankind, for all of time, praise has been the natural response of our hearts to things that we really enjoy, to things that we really prize, to things that win our hearts. We can't help but praise such things. I do it, you do it, and you cannot help but to do it. Just fall in love, and you will find yourself naturally praising the person you love. Isn't she lovely? Isn't he kind? You'll find yourself not only praising that person, but calling others to join you in the praise. In the question, isn't she lovely? You're wanting someone else to join in. When you say, wasn't that a fantastic football game? Do you see what you're doing? You're wanting to draw others into the game, into the sport that you love and enjoy so much. It's just natural that you would. And here we strike upon two realities when it comes to praise, both of which we would benefit to see. First, our enjoyment of a thing often isn't fully expressed until we praise that thing, until there is an outflowing of our heart expressing delight in that thing. That's the first thing kind of see here. The natural consummation of our delight often is verbal expression of praise. Secondly, real quick, in expressing our praise for something, we naturally want to draw others into the same experience of delight that we are having. We naturally know that our enjoyment in a thing will be somehow enhanced if we draw others into that enjoyment of that thing. My enjoyment of the Bama game will be better if I somehow get the whole restaurant watching and cheering for my team. You know that. We instinctively know that. My delight in this brand new band I have discovered will be all the greater if I can get my friends to see just how brilliant they are. If I get others on the bandwagon, things will be all the merrier somehow. Do you see what this means? We naturally praise the things we love and enjoy, and we all become evangelists for the things we love and enjoy. We become natural evangelists. This means, application point, set yourself to enjoying Jesus, and you're going to become a natural evangelist for Jesus. You're going to naturally praise and talk about what you love. You're going to naturally want to draw others into the same enjoyment of Jesus that you have. You can't help it. King David couldn't help it. Isn't this exactly what David is doing in this psalm? Again, verse 1, what does he say? It's a command. He's calling to us. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. David has tasted and seen just how good the Lord is. And now he is calling others to join him in doing the same. His heart is naturally overflowing with praise, and he's calling the hearts of others to overflow with him. It's a loving call that he is extending. This is what's best for your own heart and your own joy, my friend. Ascribe glory to God. Praise the Lord. This is a loving call that David is extending. This is also a very natural call. We naturally want others to join us in what brings us delight. But even though praise is both loving and natural, it's a loving and natural human pastime, we would struggle to do it if we inhabited a universe in which God does not speak. If God does not speak and reveal himself, then we don't know who to praise. But if God speaks, then we know how we ought to speak, we know who we ought to praise, and how we ought to praise him in pretty much everything. For example, we glorify God when we take the awe we feel at beholding a full moon rising and ascribe that awe to the moon's true maker. We glorify God when we feel the pleasure of a spring day and turn it into praise to the inventor of spring days. We glorify God when we enjoy a good book, a good story, and locate its chief goodness in the author of the best of all stories. We glorify God when we spend time with friends and feel in our hearts this welling up of gratitude to Jesus, the best and truest of all friends. In other words, we glorify God when we intentionally trace the thing we enjoy back to its source. When we intentionally trace the good we receive back to God, the giver. Someone somewhere, I won't say who, once said this: the most horrible moment for an atheist is when he really wants to be grateful, but then remembers he has no one to be grateful to. Christian, you should be able to out-rejoice, out-enjoy, and out-gratitude any atheist you meet, if only because you know who to be grateful to. You know who to thank. You know who to praise. And like Psalm 29, your joy is only multiplied as you draw others into sharing the same joy and awe in God with you. So that's why we've seen God speaking and is all inspiring, verses 3 through 9. God's glorifying is all ascribing, verses 1 and 2. Let's see now at the end of Psalm 29, God's reigning is history guiding. God's reigning is history guiding. Look at verses 9 through 11. The Lord set as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Remember in verses 3 through 9, we witnessed the creative power of God's voice. God speaks like a king over creation. His decrees go forth like kingly decrees, and things happen. The wilderness shakes, the doe calves, the eagles take flight. On the one hand, God speaks, creating new life. On the other hand, God speaks, and the forests get stripped bare. God reigns over both extremes and everything in between at every point and place in history. And perhaps no point in history illustrates this quite as vividly as the flood. David says this in verse 10, "The Lord set as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. If you were to pick one point in history and say, you know, it looks like things had gotten out of hand, that point would probably be Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty bad. That's pretty universally bad. But into that universally bad situation, God does something wholly unexpected. He completely flips the script and changes the course of history. He changes the game as it's being played in a way that no one could have predicted, because it was truly unprecedented. Leading up to the flood, the Lord bestows his royal favor upon a single man, and then proceeds to restart humanity's story in this one man and his descendants. The flood washed away the old, and then God renewed the world and renewed his royal command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The Lord reigned over the flood, and he was still reigning when Noah's descendants decided they didn't very much like the spread out and fill the earth part of the command. They'd much rather stay put and make a name for themselves. But once again, in a move no one saw coming, God showed that he was king of history. He was the king of history in changing the course of history, confusing the languages, dispersing the people from Babel. God acted like a king then, David says, and God will continue to act like a king today. He's a king who keeps his throne forever. He will always be the Lord of history. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul says that the God who speaks in history is also the God who actively reigns over history. He's determined the rise and fall of every nation. He's appointed the times and boundaries of every people. We live in a universe where God not only speaks, but he reigns like a king over his creation. He governs and guides history toward its appointed end. And what is that end, you ask? Wouldn't you like to know? You wouldn't be alone in wanting to know. The Apostle John wanted to know, and he wept. While seeing a vision of heaven, he wept because there was no one found who could open the book or break its seals. None could open the book that contained the end of history, the final chapter of God's plan. None could reveal the end until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, until the King himself stepped forth to take the book and break its seals. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, reigns as a king over the end of history. Much, I bet, is still a surprise in the book that has yet to be opened, in the final chapter God has written that's yet to be read. But if you want a summary of that final chapter, we do get a foretaste and a foreshadowing of it here at the end of Psalm 29. Look again, verse 10, the Lord sat as a king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Humanity's history ends with peace at last. It ends with the Prince of Peace returning at long last. If history is God's story, that's what it is, his story, then his story ends with the peace, his peace given to his people. For the Lord will bless his people with peace. The king will return and set all things right. All the sad things will become untrue. All the first things will pass away. Behold, the king will make all things new. The night is over. The daybreak of eternal life has come. Now let the song begin. Let us sing together. Let the sons of God shout for joy. Let all creation sing as it is set free from sin's corruption. All that was broken will be mended. All that was lost will be restored. Peace, real peace. Shalom in Hebrew means more than just the absence of strife. You know this. It means the positive presence of things as they should be. God's sovereignty over history is our strong and certain guarantee that ultimate shalom is coming. Ultimate peace for God's people is coming. God is guiding history to this appointed end, and no power of hell, no scheme of man is strong enough to thwart God's plan. This is our hope. It's a hope centered on Jesus. It's a hope foreshadowed in the Psalms. It's a hope that we can only have because we live in a universe in which God speaks. Father, we thank you that you are not silent, but you have spoken to us. You have spoken to us in your Son. You have spoken to us in your word. May your Spirit speak, applying your words to our hearts now. Make us genuinely, truly grateful and glad that we live in such a universe, that you are on your throne and you speak to us promises of life and peace. May we take hold of that life. May we take hold of that peace, believing the promises. Come what may we stand upon this rock and find our souls secure in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.